Morning, everybody. It's really good to be with you here. It's always an honor for me to preach to you guys, my congregation. I really love you as my congregation. It's not just, I don't feel like I'm just your youth pastor. I really love you and I pray for you all the time. So it really is an honor for me to get to preach to you this morning. Thank you, Amanda. I'm going to pray real quick for me and for you. I'm needing your prayers this morning. I just threw up in the bathroom. And this week has been the worst week ever running up to a sermon. So please pray for me. I'm going to read this prayer, and then I'm going to finish it off, and then we're just going to get stuck into a great passage together. Okay, guys? My Master God, I am desired to preach today, but go weak and needy to my task. Yet I long that people might be edified with divine truth, that an honest testimony might be born for thee. Give me assistance in preaching and prayer, with heart uplifted for grace and unction. Present to my view things pertinent to my subject, with fullness of matter and clarity of thought. Proper expressions, fluency, fervency, and a feeling sense of the things that I preach, and grace to apply them to men's consciences. Keep me conscious all the while of my defects, and let me not gloat in pride over my performance. Help me to offer a testimony for thyself, and to leave sinners inexcusable in neglecting thy mercy. Give me freedom to open the sorrows of thy people, and to set before them comforting considerations. Attend with power the truth preached, and awaken the attention of my slothful audience. May thy people be refreshed, melted, convicted, and comforted. And help me to use the strongest arguments drawn from Christ's incarnation and sufferings, that men might be made holy. I myself need thy support, comfort, strength, and holiness, that I might be a pure channel of thy grace and be able to do something for thee. Give me then refreshment among thy people, and help me not to treat excellent matter in a defective way, or bear a broken testimony to so worthy a Redeemer, or be harsh in treating of Christ's death, its design and end, from lack of warmth and fervency. And keep me in tune with thee as I do this work. Father, you have brought me low this week and this morning. I need you so desperately, and we need you so desperately to speak. I pray for my brothers and sisters whom I love, that they would have open ears, that your Spirit would quicken their heart now to your word. Thank you for it, and help me to preach it faithfully. I love you, we love you, and we pray all these things in your Son's name because we have no authority to come to you in our own. Amen. Morning, everyone. So, this passage this morning has David running all over the place, from a city to a cave to a forest to Engedi at the sea to the wilderness. He's everywhere. And I can identify with him in that. This week, I also was everywhere. I had the unfortunate experience of my computer crashing on Wednesday. And although I didn't have Saul chasing after me, it felt like my computer was trying to kill me. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday were lost in trying to fix this computer. And I called my dad. He's a wise old man. If he's listening online, sorry for calling you old there, Dad. He's a wise old man. I'll say it again. And he said to me, Dave, you know what? God is sovereign, and he is providential, and he intends for you to be running from place to place, just like he intended for David to be running from place to place. And I was reminded of God's providence. And we are reminded of it in the life of David. And I believe that I was reminded of it this week. In God's providence, I wasn't allowed to finish the sermon that I had started, which would have covered chapter 22 and chapter 23 entirely. And in his providence, for some reason, I wasn't allowed to preach that sermon. I feel like he has brought me just to rest on the first two verses of chapter 22 in 1 Samuel. And so we're just going to camp out there today and just try and pull it out and see what it has to say to us. So let's read it together. 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the ESV. Please turn there with me. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. We believe as Christians in the meta-narrative of Scripture. That's just a fancy way of saying that there is one story over all the other stories in Scripture. And that is the story of redemption. The story of God sending his Son to save us from our sins. Seeing him live the perfect life and crucified on the cross and then raised and glorified. And we wait expectantly for his second coming. And because all Scripture teaches this meta-narrative about Christ, I'm going to preach Christ unapologetically from the first two verses of 1 Samuel 22. Just like Brian did from the story of David and Goliath, he preached Christ from that story. I'm also going to preach Christ from this story. It's a gospel text. So let's try and read it one more time with gospel eyes. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So we're going to break this text up into four topics. They should be on the screen any second. If you're a note taker, these topics would be good for you to take down. I apologize. What is in your bulletin was submitted on Thursday, just guessing at what I was going to preach. So the questions are wrong. The text is wrong. So take notes of these ones, and I suppose we have to go from there. The first one we're going to call a king in a cave. The second, faithful family. The third, debtors in distress. And the fourth, O captain, my captain. So with all that intro said, let's get going with this first point. A king in a cave. I don't know if you remember, but a few weeks back, Pastor Brian took us through 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we saw the anointing of David as king. If you could take just a couple of pages back in your Bibles, we'll go to that text now, 1 Samuel 16. I'm going to read verse 1, and then we're going to skip down to verse 10. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And from the story, we know that then Jesse gets his sons, seven of them, and puts them out in front of Samuel. We continue reading in verse 10. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, just six chapters ago, we saw David anointed as the king. And now, when we enter chapter 22, we see him in quite an unkingly state. He's running from Gath, where he has pretended to be insane so that the king won't kill him. And he runs into some caves, the caves at Adullam. Again, not exactly a king's court. This is a strange place for a king to be. I would like to draw a similarity between David and Christ here. We find Christ in a strange place. Christ is anointed king of the universe, king of everything, king over all. And yet, we find him in the strangest place. See, in Philippians, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read it to you. Paul says this about this Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was made in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means that Jesus is God, he was God, and he will forever be God. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We find Jesus, the King of the universe, in the strangest of places. We find him implanted in the womb of a teenager. We find him growing up the son or the stepson of a carpenter, learning a trade. We find him living life as a tradesman among us, as a human being. This is a strange place to find the God of the universe. It is a strange place, just as it is a strange place to find David in a cave when he has been anointed king. It's not normal for a king to be among his people like this. For an example, let's pick Prince William. If and when he eventually becomes the king of the Commonwealth, of which Scotland and Canada are a part, whether we like it or not, I doubt that Prince William, once he becomes king, is going to move into a little duplex north of Glasgow, like where I grew up. It's not going to happen. He's going to be in Buckingham Palace, behind walls and fences and barbed wire and television cameras, making sure that he is secure and separated from the people. But we find our king in quite an unkingly position, living among us and with us. Point two, faithful family. Continue reading with me in verse 1. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. David's family came to him here at the caves of Adullam. This is the same family and the same David that when Samuel came calling at Jesse's door and said, God has ordained for one of your sons to be the king over Israel. Jesse didn't even think to go and get David. He didn't even think about it. He just left him out there in the field and got the seven other sons. It's the same David and the same brothers that at the Valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath, when David first arrived there, his brothers disrespected him and treated him poorly, saying, go back to your sheep, boy. Now, these brothers, this same family, are coming to David for protection, to be with him, because he is their anointed king. This is quite a change in the lives of these brothers. But in Scripture, we find an even greater change between some brothers that I'd like to draw your attention to now. Do you remember that when Jesus kind of started his ministry and he started preaching and teaching, his family, his brothers and his mother would come to him. They would go to wherever it was he was teaching. And I picture it this way. Maybe James goes up and nudges Peter and he goes, hey, Peter, go get Jesus. And Jesus is teaching and, you know, Peter goes and interrupts him. And Jesus eventually comes out and there's his brothers and we Mary. And they say to him, Jesus, listen. You can't be saying this. You're saying that you're God. This is blasphemy. You're saying you're the Son of God. This is dangerous stuff. We're worried about you. We love you. You know, be careful. Look at Mom. She's freaking out here. She's a poor woman. Poor Mary. You know, you're making her real nervous. You're going to get yourself killed. This is the reality. I don't know how they forgot, but Mary seems to have forgotten the angels and the dreams and the, you know, being impregnated by the Spirit somehow. And she comes to Jesus and says, you know, quiet down, son. But this is what he says. Sorry, no, we're not there yet. But there's a remarkable change. After the resurrection, do you remember what these brothers do? The same brothers that are telling Jesus to quiet down. They say, actually, our brother is God. They write two books of the Bible, James and Jude, where they say, our sibling is divine. You should worship him. This is quite a change, and it's why I have absolutely, one of the main reasons I have no doubt in the resurrection at all. I mean, I'm not going to start worshiping one of my siblings unless I'm pretty convinced of their divinity, unless I see them do something miraculous to the extent that they are raised from the dead. This is another turnaround between brothers that we can see a kind of correlation between David's life and David's brothers and Jesus' life and Jesus' brothers. But that's not all from the family. Jesus isn't just worshipped by this little unit of his family after that, is he? No. He's worshipped by many. And this is what he says of us, those that worship Jesus. This is in Matthew 12, 49 and 50, after one of these little episodes when his family of Mary and his brothers come and try and shut him up. He says, it writes in Matthew 12, 49 and 50, and stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. If you're a disciple of Christ, you are part of his family. To use the language that is used in 1 Samuel here, you become part of his Father's house. You are adopted into Jesus' family. You're no longer a Christian, a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. You're a son or a daughter of the Most High God. He welcomes you into his family. And one of the other things I want to pick up on this is David's family left Saul's land to be with him. And they were doing okay. Before the whole David being anointed as king, they probably wouldn't have wanted to change their lives too much. They had a place to live. They had at least 8 boys, you know, all bringing in a bit of an income. They were doing okay. They were respected among the people that were around them. And now they find themselves under the stars, sleeping in caves with their little brother. What a humbling moment for them. They've left everything. And maybe you, Christian, find yourself in a similar situation. Maybe before you were a Christian, before you left the land of Saul to follow our king, maybe you had plenty of money and you know, a big house and a fast car, and you were well respected by your coworkers. And now you find yourself leaving that behind. Maybe now your coworkers publicly mock you and make fun of you for your faith in Jesus, for your following this king. Maybe now the big house and the fast car are gone because you spend your money differently now that you follow this king. I would remind you that you're still with Jesus. Maybe you're worried about where your next meal is going to come from or how you're going to pay your next rent. At least you're with Jesus. You're with the one that is ordained and anointed as king. I would remind you that this life is short. This we don't hear very often, right? We don't get this preached very often. And it helps me a lot. Our life is short. It's nearly over. The scripture says this too will pass. Even although things are difficult for the Christian right now, the one that follows King Jesus and leaves behind the land of Saul where we are comfortable, he would say to us, you will soon be with me in my fully realized kingdom. To those of you that are in pain, he would say, soon this will be over, and you will be with me in my kingdom where there is no pain. Those of you that are worried about finances, he would say, soon you will be with me in a kingdom where you will have everything that you need, where there is no lack, where you find your treasure and get to walk with him daily and worship him forever. Let's remember how we came to him. Let's move on to point three together. Debtors in distress. We continue in with our text. And everyone who was gathered in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. When I first read this text, I really despised these men. I thought, these men are pathetic. These aren't the men that David needs to surround him. David needs strong men. David needs warriors. And these guys can't even keep their own families out of debt. They're pathetic. They're in distress. They're despairing. They're not the kind of guys that you would tap on the shoulder and go, hey, want to be in my army? These aren't these men. And I really despised them. I thought, why couldn't God have sent some really strong men? And then I realized, or more accurately, I was reminded, this is how I came to my king. This is how we come to our King Jesus. We also come in distress and in debt. Christian, when you first came to our King, were you not distressed by the fact that you were a sinner in need of a Savior? Were you not distressed when you opened your Bible and you read, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And you thought, it's right. I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it weighs on you. It distresses you. And then you continue reading and it says, and the wages of sin are death. And you're even more distressed knowing that now there is a life sentence. In fact, forget that, a death sentence on your life. It's like this is distressing news. Even if you didn't appreciate it at the time here, in your soul was distressed. It was buckling under this load when you realized that you were in debt. You were being exposed to a perfect God who demanded perfectness, and you realized, and I realized, that in fact we are imperfect. And that there is a price to pay for that imperfectness. The price to pay for our sin is death. We have to die. Someone has to pay the price for this sin. And we realize we can't pay this debt. This is distressing. If you've ever been in debt and realized there's no way out, you know that this is distressing, that this is disheartening and discouraging. But again, King Jesus steps in and we find him in the most unusual of places. We find him up on a cross with nails in his wrists and in his feet. What a strange place to find a king. And what is he doing? He's paying the debt of the ones that come to him as pitiful, distressed debtors. He's lived the perfect life that we could not live. And he is being our redemption. Not because we are good and holy and righteous, not because we're religious people, but because we need it. And because he's the only one that can make it for us, because he is holy. And he does it for us because he loves us. Our King loves us. He doesn't just separate himself from us, but he stepped down onto this earth and loved you so much that he died for you. The most horrific death, the death that we deserved. And he did this for us out of his love and mercy and grace. Let's move on to point four together. O captain, my captain. We're told that David became these men's captain. It says, and he became captain over them. And this reminded me of the movie Dead Poets Society. I don't know if any of you remember seeing that. I saw it when I was a kid. I just dated myself there. I was a kid in the 90s, great. In case you couldn't work it out by the long hair and the way I dressed. I was a kid in the 90s, and I remember seeing this movie with my parents. We pulled the couch up to the TV and watched this movie, Dead Poets Society. Robin Williams is the chief character, and he becomes, for a group of boys in this school, their captain. He's an inspiration to them, a mentor to them, a teacher to them, a tutor to them. And he introduces them to manhood. And at the end of the movie, sorry to spoil it, I wouldn't suggest you plug your ears, though you missed the point. This is more important than the movie. He gets dragged out. He gets dragged out of the school for being a rebel. And one of the boys, a character named Todd, stands up on his desk and he looks at his teacher and he says, "Oh, Captain, my Captain." And I remember thinking as I was sitting next to my mom and dad and sister, I wish, and like it's a moving kind of scene, I wish that I had someone that I could call my captain. I think all of us yearn and long for someone that inspires us, that we can look up to, that we know loves us and has a plan for us, that we can submit to. I think as much as we've suppressed it, all of us do long for that captain. And I want to take this time this morning to remind you of our captain. Our picture of Jesus is so often tied to this kind of incarnated, humble Galilean peasant. We see the pictures of him, and when we read about him, this is what we see. But right now, I want to take some time to remind you who our captain is now in his glorified state and how we will see him when he returns. You can turn with me to Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Now, if you've got a highlighter or a pen, I suggest you underline this text in your Bible. And whenever you need reminded of the God that you serve, go here. This is what I do, and it helps me immensely. This is our captain, right? This is Jesus. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is our captain. That's Jesus. If things are difficult for us right now, if things are difficult for you, Christian, be reminded that this is the one that we serve. This is the one that we follow. He is already victorious. It's not that he's waiting even to win the war. The war was won on the cross and in his resurrection. Sin, Satan, and death were defeated there. He's already our Christus Victor, our victorious Christ. And all that's going on right now in this age is that he is gathering to himself his army. And as you see here in our text, we are those armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. And remember, again, we're not there because of anything that we did. We don't deserve to be riding on white horses and white linen. But he does because he's perfect. And he's plucked us up and put us on that horse and cleansed us and said, "You're with me. I'm your captain. Ride out after me. Follow me." Let's remind ourselves of our captain's names before we move on, that this scripture uses to call him. Faithful and true. He will not fail us. The Word of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Sure, David was a king, but our King Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So I want to just bring us to a close with a few kind of observations and thoughts regarding us as his army, us as his followers, this little band of 400 men who originally came to him as debtors in distress, finding him in the most unlikely of places. I want to pick up on three things about his men. The first one is that they were fearful at times. They got scared. The next one is that in running from place to place, as David's men did, they were growing in stamina and in strength, and they got to know their captain better. As they kept running with him, they kept seeing him succeed, and they kept seeing him victorious. And then third, they were constantly looking death in the face. So many times David's men thought that they were about to be captured. It looked like they were done for. Saul was always chasing them, always on their tail. And yet they weren't captured. So those are the three things that I'm going to look at. And then I'm going to pray and we can celebrate communion together. First, are you fearful? Are you a fearful Christian? If you continue reading these chapters, 22 and 23, and I suggest that you do, please do. I'm only preaching the first two verses of these chapters. Please go back and read them tonight or later on. If you continue reading, you see that David is called by God to go to a city called Keilah. And Keilah had just taken in their harvest, and it was on the threshing floors. Ask any of our youth. We're studying Ruth at the moment. They'll tell you what a threshing floor is. It's just where the people gather their harvest, and they kind of sift it through. They throw the grain up, and the wind blows out the grain. The chaff, and the grain falls to the ground. And these people, after the harvest, at the threshing floors, they eat and drink and party, and they're having a good time because they just supported themselves for, the whole year. That's it. They've brought in their salary for the year. But they're exposed at this time. It's like being given your salary for the entire year and then kind of having it in dollar coins in the middle of your living room with the front door unlocked. Someone could come in there and steal it. And that's what was happening at Keilah. The Philistines were coming into the threshing floors and robbing them, taking their harvest. And Saul wasn't looking after his people. He was putting all his effort into chasing after David. And God calls David and this little band of brothers that he's got to go to Keilah and to rescue the people, to rescue the harvest and to defeat the Philistines. And David brings this to his people, and his people say something that we so often find ourselves saying as well. They say, "Are you sure? Are you sure that this is a good idea? We've already risked so much coming with you. We've already risked so much following our king. Saul is out to get us. If we do this, we're even more exposed." Don't we have the same attitude often? We think, come on now, God, you can't ask much more of us. We've already left the land of Saul, and we're following you. We've given everything up. We're sleeping in a cave. If you're fearful, I think the important thing to be reminded of is who your captain is. David is getting really tired by the end of these two chapters, 22 and 23. And his friend Jonathan realizes this. And so Jonathan goes down to see him. He walks 30 miles, goes down and sees David, and he encourages him. Scripture says he strengthened his hand in the Lord. So when we're fearful, when we're struggling, don't point to one another as soldiers. Point to our captain. Jonathan didn't say, Come on, David, you can do it. He didn't give him, you know, an 8-step program to self-esteem. He said, look to God. Remember, He is the one that has ordained you. He is the one that has anointed you. He is the one that will make you successful. And we have to do the same thing when we're fearful. As an army together, let's do that and continuously point back to our captain. Second, as David's men were running around, they were growing in stamina and growing in strength, and they got to know their captain better. They kept their eyes on their captain. They stayed focused on him, because if they lost sight of him, they may fall back. No one likes it when we talk about spiritual disciplines because, well, none of us are very good at them. We always feel convicted. I could read my Bible more, I could pray more, I could fellowship more. But this is the way that we keep our eyes on our captain. This is the way that we keep our eyes on Jesus. So I'm going to ask some questions. Do you read your Bible? God has given us this book, the one that I'm preaching from right now, the one that you're probably holding in your hand, to give us glimpse after glimpse after glimpse of our captain, the one that we follow, our leader, our Lord, our King. It's right there in our hands. And when we lose sight of him, we can stumble and fall. But when we're in the Word daily, constantly, again and again, not just reading it, but memorizing it too, so that it sticks. I suck at this. I need help with this. It just comes out and it helps us keep our eyes on our captain. And he hasn't left us alone either. He has sent his Spirit to dwell within us and to dwell among us. The Spirit always points back to our captain Jesus. That is his role. Whenever we see the Spirit in Scripture, he points to Christ, our captain. That's what he's there for. And when we're exhausted, running all over this life that is wilderness as a Christian, chasing after our King, following him, the Spirit is there for us when we are exhausted. And Scripture tells us that even when we can't pray to our captain, even when we can't talk to our captain, he will pray for us. His role is to carry us back to our captain. That's what he does. We must pray that God's Spirit continuously carries us back to our captain. But it's difficult when we gorge ourselves in the world. We get fat and heavy and unfit. And we find it a struggle to keep up. Because we take our eyes off him, and we look to other things. Prayer. We have direct access to our captain. It's very difficult to forget someone that you're talking to face to face. Would you not agree? I'm not talking to you after the service and forgetting who you are, forgetting what we're talking about, forgetting that I'm even in a conversation. So as you talk to Christ, our captain, you cannot fail but remember him and keep focused on him. I don't think we have any excuse in this day and age to take our eyes off Christ. We are spoiled when we compare ourselves to the rest of the church in, throughout Christian history. We have a Bible in our own language. That is such a blessing. Thousands of people died for that. That book that you're holding in your hand isn't just covered in the blood of Christ, but in the blood of the martyrs. It's covered in the blood of men like William Tyndale, who translated it for us because he recognized how important it was for us, the English-speaking world, to have the Bible in our own language to help us stay focused on our captain so that we could learn to know him more, to love him more, to understand more what he has done for us. We have fellowship. It's a beautiful thing that here we get to fellowship together. Unpersecuted, relatively speaking, we get to talk about Christ to one another without having to do it in secret, in basements. That's a blessing to us. We get to read hundreds of good books about our captain to remind us of him and to keep us focused on him. And we can even podcast sermons that that talk about him and listen to them on the way to work, redeeming our commutes. There's no excuse for us as Christians to lose sight of our captain. And as we continue to follow him, we grow in stamina. The more you keep your eye on him, the more you study Jesus, the more you live your life for him, the more you live life empowered by the Spirit as he constantly carries you back to our captain, the more you see that he is trustworthy. And that's our third and final point. These men knew that Jesus was trustworthy, but they stuck with him in some really difficult circumstances. Just in these two chapters, 22 and 23, we see three circumstances in particular where David's men, the ones that are following their king, are nearly captured. At Keilah, they are walled in a walled city. And Saul hears this and he thinks he's got them and he chases after them. And then at Ziph, the Ziphites give Saul a call and say, "Hey Saul, that guy and his army that you're looking for, they're here. And we can tell you where they are." And Saul charges in there to try and catch them again, and it looks like they're going to get caught, and they get away. And then finally, right at the end of the chapter, we get maybe the closest call of David's army being captured by Saul's. Saul is literally on one side of a mountain, and on the other side is David's army, just booking it, just running as fast as they can from this army. But they know, because they've stuck with their captain, that he will not fail them. Maybe you've stepped out. Maybe you've taken a leap of faith and you've followed your king. And it's beginning to look like things aren't going to work out. You can feel Saul's army charging up behind you. You feel like you're about to be defeated. But God, our captain, will not let you be defeated. What's the worst thing that can happen to you as a Christian? You die. Like, the worst thing that can happen to us is that we're killed, right? And Paul says it this way. He says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Like, the Christian life is a great life. Nothing awful can happen to us. Even if we die, we go to be with him. So as we're charging after him, stay the race. Stick there. Go the whole way. For us, and for Amanda and I, I'll give you a practical example because I know it's been kind of out there today and we've not had much practical. Practically for us, this is what it looked like. For 5 to 6 years now, I've been working hard, following after my king by the power of the Spirit who's constantly carried me back to him, working hard to be a pastor in British Columbia, Canada. And you know, we got to the point last April, May time when it was looking pretty difficult. We were right. It felt like we were at that tipping point where we could either make it or completely fail. And it was 2 days before our wedding. And bear in mind that if I didn't have a job as a pastor when we got married, then I'd be kicked out of the country because I couldn't get a work permit and we'd have to go and live in Scotland. And the whole journey, the whole run, the whole battle, it would look like we'd completely failed unless something miraculous happened. 2 days before the wedding, God in his grace prompted Pastor Brian to call me and go, "You know, we'd like to offer you this job." And I was terrified. Like, for those days running up to the wedding, looking at it and going, "I'm going to get captured. I'm going to get sent back to Scotland. This is all for nothing. Saul's army is right on the other side of the mountain." I was sitting there running as fast as I could, which is essentially praying to my captain, going, "Help me out here." But he rescued me at the last minute, and he'll do the same for you. Stay the race to the end. You might have taken a leap of faith. Don't freak out and take it from his hands. Okay, so that's us, guys. I just want to pray for you, and then we're going to celebrate our captain in the table. We're going to celebrate him by singing songs to him. And then we're going to celebrate him by talking about him at lunch and living for him at work this week and at school and wherever we are. So, Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for being our captain. Thank you for being the kind of God that we can trust, the kind of king that will not fail us. You are faithful and true. You are the Word of God. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we love you. Thank you for your sacrifice there on the cross. Again, we acknowledge that we cannot come to you with any pride, but in complete humility as debtors in distress to you, our King, who we found in the most unlikely of circumstances. Thank you, Father. In your name we pray, because we don't have any other authority to pray in. Amen.